Well, just been looking at weakness and leadership. Now we're going to move on to weakness and Christian service. Weakness and Christian service. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Every one of us is called to serve. Even Jesus himself came not to be served, but to humbly serve. And Paul made himself a servant to the Corinthians. He says, for Jesus' sake. And whether we hold positions of leadership and prominence in the church or not, all of us, at best, are weak servants. As we saw, humble clay pots. But our weakness is not to be an excuse for poor service or for low expectation. What a temptation to say, well, I'm not gifted. I'm only a rather weak, insignificant member in this church. There are plenty of far more able people in the church to take on responsibility than me. So because I'm not greatly gifted or one of the particularly prominent people, very little can be expected of me. The old phrase was just being a pew warmer, wasn't it? And little more. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Remember in Jesus' parable, the servant who was given just one talent, was just as responsible to invest and use his one talent as the servants who were given 5 and 10 talents. Tragically, we're told he was lazy, he made invalid excuses and wasted his talent. He was roundly condemned by the Lord and lost even what had been entrusted to him. So whatever gifting God has entrusted to us, to you, to me, no matter how small, it's God-given and it's precious, and given to us to invest and to develop and to use. But not just according to our own weakness, not just only according to our own limitations. Our weakness is not the measure of our potential or the limit of what we're capable of achieving in serving the Lord. And this surely is the overriding message we're seeking to unfold today in this whole theme. Knowing our weakness must drive us to greater conscious dependence upon God's all-sufficient power. It's when we know we're weak and are willing to face up to it and cast ourselves entirely upon the Lord that we can become truly strong, but in the strength which God supplies. General Booth, the founding of the Salvation Army, when he was an old man, received his daughter back after she'd been away for some time on an evangelistic mission. She came back to report to her dad the work of this mission. He questioned her carefully. How did things go? How did you cope? Well, she said, I did my best, Dad. I did my best. But the old general was not pleased. He said to her, with God, you can do better than your best. You can do better than your best with God. What a valuable lesson for us today, friends. Our best, no matter how conscientious and how zealous, is never the measure of what we're capable of. As with spiritual growth, also with Christian service, God has placed within us, by his Spirit, far greater potential than can be realized by our own natural abilities. God's kingdom is built not by natural might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So with God's indwelling Spirit, we can all do better than our best. How many people in our churches remain underdeveloped and unused or underused? Because perhaps they feel weak. They feel unworthy. They feel inadequate. They feel inexperienced. They feel they're not greatly gifted. And so they've got little of value to contribute. And maybe their leaders also don't see their potential. How have you noticed over the years when unexpectedly key leaders in positions in the church or workers move or are taken ill or the Lord takes them home. And other people, perhaps unlikely people, have to step up. They have to. And take responsibility, which they hadn't been expected and hadn't been prepared for. Often in their felt weakness and nervousness, they've just thrown themselves upon the Lord for his grace. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. They've often revealed considerable gifting, which nobody realized they possessed, not even themselves. I'm moderating a church in the north of England, have been for some months, in fact about a year now. Minister left, there were difficulties in the church. People had to step up and take responsibility in the church who would never have thought themselves capable of doing so. It's been wonderful to see how the Lord has brought that church together, how the church is moving on in a really encouraging way. It surprised them, it surprised everybody, I think. Wonderful what the Lord has done in people who would never normally have been put in that position. All the gifting was there, all the potential was there, but it had never been realized. It had never been tested, never been given opportunity to grow and mature and blossom, which is what's happened. Therefore, one of the great responsibilities and indeed privileges of being church leaders is to exercise spiritual insight and spiritual sensitivity to recognize where there is hidden talent. Where there is hidden potential, which of course there'll be many in our church who've got all manner of potential and gifting, which the Lord has put there to be used, but has not been used. The church is the body of Christ. And one of the leader's greatest responsibilities is surely to mature the people of God so that they can present every precious member mature in Christ, Colossians 1 verse 28, which means playing their full part in the body of Christ. That's why this vital picture is there in the Bible for us. The privilege of growing and becoming mature and developing gifts is not the restricted privilege of those who are leaders. You will not find that in the Bible anyway. God doesn't say, look, I'm going to develop and I'm going to bring into potential and privilege those who are leaders. And the rest of the church, well, they can, we don't need to develop their potential. That is totally unbiblical. But so often our churches have been basically modeled on that in recent years. But leaders can never do this unless they recognize and help to develop their people's spiritual potential and gifting and service. It should be a huge privilege to help our people to overcome their natural weaknesses, their natural reticence, their natural inadequacies, and help them to experience greater trust and greater dependence upon God so that they blossom and flourish in the Lord's service. Just think of how much more resourced and effective and fruitful our churches would be if this wealth of hidden God-given talent was recognized, was mobilized, and put to use in the Lord's service. I just want to add a word of caution here and balance, especially for Christians in the secular workplace. It can't be easy at work to balance between being a humble, godly Christian and yet at the same time succeed in the cutthroat modern rat race with confident ability and professionalism. Balancing the two, humble, Christ-like, and at the same time, using the gifts that God has given. I'm personally convinced churches need to do more to help our people in this challenging area. All we can say this morning is this: biblical weakness is certainly not a matter of hiding our God-given talents, hiding our abilities and being embarrassed by them. Far from it. If anything, Christians in the workplace are required to use our God-given abilities with even greater professionalism and integrity. But of course, we must be careful to whom we give the glory. That's the point. We've never let Christians feel because we're weak and because by God's grace we're humble servants, therefore we cannot use God-given gifts in a confident professional way. Not at all. Keeping the balance, I think, church leaders need to give help, perhaps, to people on this issue. And then, as individuals in their weakness may not realize their full potential, so also churches may not fulfill their full potential either. Instead of looking at our sovereign, victorious God with bold and expectant faith, churches can become almost paralyzed by their obvious human weakness and limited resources, and almost cowed into inactivity. And especially as they face an unbelieving and even hostile secular world. This is really where we are today, isn't it? The apparent weakness of the church, taken out of the center of national life, as I say, the market square and so on, taken out of that, the world wants to sideline us to little religious ghettos, but not have any voice in the public life of our nation. So there's that pressure, isn't there? Feeling our weakness and our insignificance in the face of a hostile and unbelieving world. And so we can lose our confidence in God and our expectation of what's possible. I want to quote Michael Born, who I think said something very helpful here. Michael Born was led to undertake some major steps of faith during his ministries in Manchester and later in London at All Souls Langham Place. And he helpfully written out of that experience over many years. This is what he wrote. One wonders how often a piece of Christian work or the work of a local church has been harmed and held up for years because of the faithlessness of its members or leaders. People may look at the church and attribute its emptiness, its weakness, or its powerlessness to the times in which we live. The times in which we live can impact the way we seek to progress the work of the church. He continues, when quite often the real reason is a failure of faith, a failure of nerve for God, a failure to believe in God as God, leading his people and able to overcome any opposition. Faithlessness looks so helpless. Faithlessness says, we are not able. It measures things entirely in human terms. What are our resources? What can we muster in numerical strength? How much money can we raise? Trust is entirely in human and earthly terms. Faith cannot work on those terms. It has to start by asking the fundamental question, is God in this or not? Is he leading us or not? Once that conviction of his leading has taken hold of us, there can be no looking back. The one unshakable fact is that God is in this. He is the Lord who fulfills his promise and leads his people on in victory. Going ahead in faith is not confined to the calculation of our petty resources, but is based on the limitless resources of the Lord, who created heaven and earth and who can supply all the need of his people. Now, that contribution from Michael Vaughan is very relevant to our theme today. It's hoped that our focus today on weakness will provide, in God's grace, a clarion call to seek a far greater conscious and deliberate dependence upon God and his limitless resources. Of course, to the world, Christian weakness, like our crucified Saviour and the message of the cross, is just foolishness. Our modern culture thinks it's so wise and so strong and goes marching blindly on from crisis to crisis. As Jesus said, the blind leading the blind. But to us Christians, knowing our weakness is our great secret, if you like. Knowing our weakness is the family secret. God has graciously revealed our true weakness in order to lead us to true dependence upon him. And that's the secret of our strength. And so thereby open to us the unlimited resources of his all-sufficient grace and his all-sufficient power. God is able to do far more, immeasurably more, than all we can ask or even think. I'm going to throw in a little example here of ultimate weakness and yet God's gracious strength. There may be, I doubt, anyone here who's heard of Florrie Walton. Florrie Walton was an elderly lady at a church at Hebden Bridge in West Yorkshire, not far from Halifax. She saw her Baptist church decline in membership till she was the only member left. And all her friends assumed and indeed encouraged her to close the church. But she said, no, I believe the Lord still has a work and a purpose for this church. And she was unwilling to close. She went down to the church regularly. She would invite a local preacher or a lay preacher or minister to come along, perhaps bring a pianist, and they would have a service once a month, but she would be there regularly. She probably had fellowship. Of course, she had fellowship with other Christians as well. She was unwilling to close the church. She was convinced. The more she prayed, the more sure she was that God was going to work and had a purpose for that church. The years went by. As years went by, she felt, well, if I'm serious about believing God is going to work here, I need to improve the building. Out of her pension, she was not a wealthy woman at all. I believe she had the building decorated, electrics rewired, and more besides. Still on her own. But she was convinced that God was going to work. It was about, I think, 9 years. 9 years. Still her friends were saying, well, this is ridiculous, Florrie. But she wouldn't close the church. A young minister called Dick Eccles, some of you may have heard of Dick Eccles and his wife Rosemary, I think from the London area, heard, went to see, felt the Lord very strongly calling them to this work at Hebden Bridge. Went there, his wife was a doctor, Rosemary was a doctor, she was able to support the family, children, and the church began to grow and continued to grow. Eventually, Florrie died. The church now moved into Halifax because it felt that that's a more central area able to service the community. And that is a very, very, if not one of the most encouraging situations Reformed evangelical churches in West Yorkshire. God's strength through faith from a remarkably weak elderly pensioner and a thriving work and a fine young minister there now. And that work is going forward significantly with a real heart for evangelism and the gospel, very imaginative and creative in reaching the community with the gospel. Remarkable example of God's strength and weakness. I want to say a word about weakness and preaching. 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The parallel passage, of course, 1 Thessalonians 1. We know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It's above all in preaching. We need both to face up to our utter weakness and impotence, and then to cast ourselves in total conscious dependence upon God. The scripture could hardly be clearer. For preaching to raise the spiritually dead to new life, and for preaching to transform and equip Christians to become a powerful force for God, preachers need the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the dynamic energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Human ability alone, however conscientious, however well educated, however theologically correct and impressive, is totally inadequate without the power of the Holy Spirit. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. If words mean anything, friends, it's impossible to misunderstand what God is saying to us here. I remember in the 1960s, as a student, hearing Dr. Donald Coggan, then Archbishop of York, speak on the Holy Spirit, the forgotten person of the Trinity. Then followed, of course, the Pentecostals and charismatic movements, not all of which perhaps was helpful. But now it seems we've gone full circle in our evangelical Reformed churches. Once again, the Holy Spirit has almost become the forgotten person of the Trinity. Today we have so much. We are privileged. We have comfortable church buildings. We have Bible-believing congregations. We have evangelical Bible colleges so that ministers can be well-trained, not as I had to be trained in liberal colleges. My generation, we were trained in liberal colleges, not Bible-believing evangelical colleges. We went to unconverted congregations, liberal congregation. You don't have to cope with that today. You've got so much more. Good modern translations. If you want it, contemporary music and so on. Technology, modern communications, internet resources, providing books, commentaries, preaching information, it's all there. We've got so much, friends. Except the one thing which we really matters and which we desperately need, the manifest power of the Holy Spirit. The one thing we need, by and large, we haven't got. We know we shouldn't despise the day of small things, nor much hard, faithful work within our churches. And of course, we know we need the Holy Spirit today. But are we in serious danger of just paying lip service to our need of the Holy Spirit, particularly in our preaching? Dr. Errol Davis has written another book quite recently called Evangelicals in Wales. He says this, a PhD research student at the West Bible College, where he was principal, discovered in, sounds incredible to me, he was able to identify 50,000 books and articles, writings, on preaching between 1950 and 2000. I don't know how he managed to cover that amount of ground, but he did. He was South Korean, and they're highly motivated, I think. In all that wealth of research, this was his conclusion in his PhD thesis. Only 0.05% of all that writing on preaching related to the Holy Spirit. How can you write about preaching without the Holy Spirit? What is preaching without the Holy Spirit? 0.05% had any reference to the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. We call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, but isn't it really about the Acts of the Holy Spirit? About Pentecost, about the promise of the Father, about the outpouring of God's dynamic power, especially through preaching, God's gift of power to save the thousands and establish and build the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit filling, equipping, empowering weak, fearful apostles who formerly ran away and deserted their Lord, now manifestly transformed and equipped by the Holy Spirit. We may well ask, if the apostles who'd been with Jesus and witnessed his teaching and miracles for 3 years, if they were not equipped to preach without dependence upon the Holy Spirit, how can we expect today to cope? Dr. Lloyd-Jones often reminded us, in the 18th century, it was not the theological scholarly writings of Bishop Butler and Isaac Watts that transformed this country, but the spirit-anointed preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys and their colleagues. But remember, friends, how weak they were in themselves, in the Holy Club at Oxford, and then when the Wesleys went to America, before the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. Weak as water. And Spurgeon, brilliantly gifted, yet he knew he was only a weak mortal, and only the Holy Spirit could make his preaching effective. We're told that as he climbed the pulpit into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, step by step, going up into the pulpit, he would repeat, I believe in the Holy Spirit, 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 as he climbed the steps. When asked the secret of his phenomenal ministry, he replied, my people pray for me. He told his people, if you stop praying for me, I may as well stop preaching. If the multi-talented Spurgeon realized his own impotence and therefore need of the Holy Spirit, I think we should as well. Preaching is not lecturing. It's not just imparting information. If it is just imparting information, why not just hand out the printed sermon at the door when people come into the church for everyone to read? Or perhaps put it up on the projector and we can all read it together on the overhead. I was at a conference recently and the minister, well known, I won't mention his name, he said to me, when I hear, we're now going to unpack this passage, I hate it. I hate it. That's one of the end phrases, isn't it? We're going to unpack this passage. My thought was, well, we're now going to teach the Bible. Is that much better? Surely, if we're called to herald, we're called to proclaim, we're called to announce, we're called to declare good news with conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's preaching. Much, much, much more than just imparting information. You can get that from a book. Things were different years ago, and we can over-romanticize these things. I'm very conscious of that. The great preacher, Welsh preacher Michael Roberts, due to preach with a large congregation gathered. They sent a girl to the vestry to tell him the people were waiting. They'd been waiting some time. He still hadn't left the vestry. They're all waiting for you. Please come. We want to hear you preach. She went to the vestry. She came back to the leader. She said, well, he's got somebody with him. And he keeps saying to this person, I won't go unless you go with me. I won't go unless you go with me. He's got somebody with him. Oh, said the leaders, that's all right then, we better wait. They understood in those days. Even greatly gifted preachers were impotent themselves and needed the Holy Spirit. Today, friends, aren't we who preach in danger of relying too much on our theological knowledge, our commentaries, our expository preaching, our correct exegesis and thoughtful application, all of which is good and necessary? But it's not enough. And our congregations are relying on all of that. But it's not enough. We preachers know better than anyone just how weak we still are and how desperately we need the power of God and how we need to be men of prayer, men with continual conscious dependence upon the energy and upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and how we need the constant prayers of our people. And so, like Spurgeon, we must remind our people, urging them to pray for God's Spirit to be poured out. May God show us his power and raise our expectations once again. Both the Bible and history tell us when God pours out his Spirit, poor, weak preachers become powerful. Very ordinary preachers become extraordinary. We need our people to pray. God is pleased to glorify himself and do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. Friends, pray for the preaching of the gospel. For the preaching of the word. Pray for the Spirit of God to come upon those who have the awesome God-given responsibility of ministering his word. And pray that God will raise up a new generation of preachers who know not just in their heads, but in their hearts, the reality of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to finish with a word about weakness and prayer. Prayer is, of course, the crux of the whole matter, isn't it? It's said that prayerlessness is arrogance. Prayerlessness is saying, in effect, we don't really need greater dependence upon God. We can surely manage with our own abilities and our own resources. We're educated men. We've got the knowledge. Why do we need prayer? Prayer is the real test of how serious we are about facing our weakness and how conscious and deliberately we're depending upon God. The real question for us today is this. Are we prepared to face up to our weakness? Individually and as churches. And as we do so, are we prepared to accept the vital challenge of seeking God far more urgently and earnestly in prayer, knowing that without him, without God's manifest strength, we can achieve nothing of spiritual substance. Human effort and ingenuity and strong personalities and leadership can achieve quite a lot. Churches can grow, indeed they do grow. But it's doubtful if any significant, lasting spiritual work can be built without much prayer and much spiritual reality. Unless the Lord build, we build in vain. But of course, effective prayer must be real, it must be heartfelt, and always with zeal for God and his glory. The prayer life of a church, can I underline this please as we draw near to a close? The prayer life of a church will show where its trust really lies. Either in its own abilities and resources and gifting, or in active dependence upon the living God and the power of the Holy Spirit. One of our largest evangelical churches in this country. The minister told me a little while ago, they started the year with a week of prayer, not this last year, a year or two ago. Started the year with a week of prayer. I think every night from, say, 7:30 to 9:30, something like that, every night for the whole week. Partway through the week, one of the elders went to the minister and said, look, this is mere tokenism. This is mere tokenism. They felt it was just going through the motions because it was the right thing to do. Evangelical church, Bible-believing church, therefore we should be looking to God, therefore we should start the year. It's the right thing to do. It looks good. It sounds right. Let's start the year with a week of prayer. What we're doing is mere tokenism. We're going through the motions. We're not really wrestling with God. We're not with zeal and urgency. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, praying like men on holiday. Not really wrestling in the heat of the battle for men's souls. The eternal souls of men and women on the broad road. Not really wrestling in a serious way for the things that really matter and for God's greater glory in the building of his church. We're going through the motions. And the minister had to agree, he told me. Today, the majority of people, friends, are not just unbelievers. They're conditioned, if not brainwashed, against any serious consideration of Christianity. Brainwashed by the media, Ofsted waging war against Christian schools and perhaps Christianity in schools. But this is the field we're now evangelizing in. And it's going to take more than mere tokenism. It's going to take more than formal prayer. It's going to take more than well thought out sermons to break through into the lives of contemporary people who are so conditioned and so brainwashed and shackled by the devil. The Lord Jesus said, looking at a situation where the apostles were powerless, remember, that young lad, this kind come out only by prayer and fasting. You're not going to break through this barrier, says Jesus, without prayer, serious prayer, fasting. Two churches I was involved with in recent years, both had a very similar problem. They'd been for years without a minister. And concern, and there was division, and there were difficulties in both the churches, quite serious difficulties. And they needed someone to take up the leadership. First church I want to mention, I asked one of the deacons, I said, have you wrestled with God about this? Wrestle with God, he said. We haven't even had a pillow fight with him. The other church, I was privileged to be there one night when God moved in that place. There had been serious division for years about the question of leadership. God came into that place and they were broken. Repentance, prayers of repentance, there were tears, it was confession of sin. God came into that place and it was late when we got home that night. And that prayerfulness continued in that church. And I got a phone call from one of the leaders within weeks saying, we've identified a man we believe is God's servant for this church since we've been praying. And we've called him. And we were able to issue a 100% call. The church was so united. A church had been divided for 10 or 15 years over this issue. That God met with them in serious prayer. And the issue was resolved. And that minister came and is now serving the Lord. We haven't even had a pillow fight with him. A church that met with God in serious prayer. Friends, the prayerfulness of our church will tell us how serious we are, whether trusting in our own resources or whether we're looking to the living God who's able to do far, far more than we can ask or even think. I believe that's the crux, really, of this issue of weakness. May God speak to us and encourage us through these thoughts. I hope something of that has been helpful. I think I'm going to leave it there, Gerald. There's much more I could say, but I think we'll leave it there. Is that okay? I'm just giving you 5 minutes.
Are there any questions, things that Phil has said that you want clarification on, or you say yes, tell me more? Any questions? Yes, Ken. Okay, so just to clarify,
yeah.
If we were looking for people in leadership in a church, bearing in mind all the difficulties there are in leadership, what particular qualities would you look for in men who you think ought to be leaders? If we look at a younger generation, for example, what qualities would we look for?
Yes, right. Well, I think scripturally, Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, focus on character. Godly character, spiritual mindedness, Christ-likeness, ability, of course. Scripture, God uses able people. There's no question about that. We mustn't dismiss ability. But the key thing that Scripture emphasizes is spiritual knowledge of God, spiritual reality, a consistent, godly, Christ-like life that is teachable and willing to learn. Jesus saw potential in those disciples. They were all young men. He saw potential which were not obvious. He was able to develop it. And one of the secrets of leadership is seeing that potential, that Christ-likeness, that's willing, is teachable, and a Christ-like, humble spirit that can learn, but that can have a heart of compassion for the people of God. To be leaders, you've got to be shepherds. And I used to be a shepherd. You've got to have real compassion and understanding and love for Christ for the people. It's seeing and recognizing that potential. That's not dismissed gifting. Of course, gifting is important. But far more, according to the Scripture, is that Christ-like spiritual knowledge of God.
Thank you. Another question. Pete.
How do you get if you're preparing a message to preach, how do you get the balance between putting the effort in preparing and putting the time into prayer? Because you could just pray and use all your time in prayer and say, that seems far more valuable than my preparation, but then I haven't prepared. Or you could prepare to the effort and grew, but have no prayer. How do you address that?
How many hours have you got? What I used to say to the young men we had the privilege of having as assistants and trainees at Pontefract, and one of them reminded me recently of that, I always used to say, prepare well, but leave room for the Holy Spirit. In other words, prepare prayerfully, spiritually, do your preparation thoroughly. We're not here to offer the Lord slackness. God has given us abilities, minds to think. We should be as conscientious as we can be. And that means putting in the work and putting in the time and working with the text, of course. But when we've done that, that's just, as with the human, we need to make room, leave room within your preparation for the Spirit of God to give you freedom and liberty, fresh thoughts, to apply things in a fresh way. You respond to the congregation as an interactive, preaching is an interactive thing. And prayerfully, yes, soak it in prayer. In terms of percentage, I can't, obviously. Pray much. But prayer into your preaching. But look for God. When you're preaching, look for God to come into the preaching. That's what our forefathers did. They went into the pulpit knowing their weakness. And knowing that unless God came upon them, it would just be a lecture. But God turned those lectures into glorious, life-changing messages. And that's what we need.
Chitina, last question.
You'll have to repeat this as well.
Yeah. Okay. So the question is, in the workplace, how can we be humble and Christ-like, and yet sometimes the skills that are required in the workplace require a degree of assertion and leading people in a bold and assertive way?
Yes, and that's the point I think the churches have got to offer more help. I mean, I've not been in the workplace for many years, and even then it was only on a farm. It was a little bit difficult, perhaps from some of the situations that some of you folk will be in. But clearly, there's a way of having a Christ-like character in personal dealings with people around us. There is a balance, and at the same time, not being afraid to show professionalism and give leadership with confidence, because we believe we've got the training, we've got the gifting. I think it is a balance, but I'm sure it can be kept. A relation by marriage of my and my family, who an ambassador. Somebody in my family married into an ambassador. It was just recently, a few weeks ago, was his obituary in all the papers. A highly respected man and a world authority on China. He'd been an ambassador in some key places. But the obituary was full of he was a Bible-believing Christian. And it said so in the papers. A Bible-believing, godly man. That was the driving force of his life. He was known in the secular world as a man of great professionalism. But he's also known as a man of God. And I think the same thing could be said. Did you read just recently again the obituaries of Sir Fred Catherwood? Mm-hmm. The same thing again. Man who had many senior positions in our country. And yet again, the obituary is quite clear. Above all, he was a man of God and recognized as a godly man. It is possible to maintain Christian integrity and character and still have a position of responsibility and leadership. But we need help, and we need to be prayerful, all of us, to keep the balance. Is that okay? Is that right?
It is, yeah. I'm going to draw a line there. If you want to come up and follow face-to-face afterwards, you can. Let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed.